So as we finish up our series here in Proverbs chapter 6 on the avoiding or opposing the abominable, in Romans 6 we read that we are to not let sin rule over us, that we are to offer every part of ourselves as instruments of righteousness instead of offering any part of ourselves as an instrument of wickedness. And this passage in Proverbs 6:16 goes hand in hand with what Paul was writing about in Romans 6. And they're both sixes. So I don't know if we attribute six and six to Satan, but we get a chance if that's just a memory technique to know it's in Proverbs 6. And it actually starts Proverbs 6:16, which I never brought this up before. But this was a long time ago in my Revelation studying that there was some discrepancy in some of the numbers there where 666 could have been 616. And I don't remember all the particulars. I just remember hearing that from a professor or reading it somewhere. Decently reputable because it made me go, that's interesting. But I've never brought that up. But in this passage, it's kind of interesting if you would remember that because this passage is 6:16 is how it starts, Proverbs 6:16. And in Romans doesn't work out that way. It's Romans 6:12 is where that starts. I wonder, and I've shared this with you each of the sermons, is I wonder if this passage in Proverbs 6 was in the back of Paul's mind as he penned the words to the Christians in Rome that we read in Romans chapter 6, where both Proverbs 6 and Romans 6 remind us of the importance of how the parts add up to a greater sum. That if we want the whole, to be good, that we must focus on the parts. So let's read this passage again, not the last time, but second to last time. As the Proverbs writer starts, and we notice that he starts with the eyes and works down to the feet with our little abominable mascot that will be on the screen here. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. We'll leave those last two up there for just a half a second. These last two are a combination of the whole person. As we walked through, we had the eyes, we had the hands, we had the heart, we had the feet. There was five of them. Tongue was in the middle there. So eyes, hands, tongue, heart, feet. But then in these last two of these seven things that he lists, these are the whole person. This is what it looks like when the whole, all of the parts, all of these evil parts come together. And he gives two examples of some very evil outpourings of all of these evil parts when they work together in cooperation and coordination with each other. You see a false witness, the whole person, who breathes out lies. We talked about a lying tongue earlier, but this is a whole person, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. We talked about the hearts. David talked about the heart that devised evil plans, and that's now the whole person kind of growing out of that, where the hands and the feet and the tongue and the eyes are all in coordination with the heart that seeks to stir up discord. These two show how all of those evil parts join together, and inevitably, other people are the target of a full body of evil parts. If you'll notice, those two, they don't just involve the person. They involve another person. Someone else is affected by each of those, at least one person. Most of the time, it is a large group of people affected by both of those things. And we see this from the beginning of history, the very, very, very beginning of history. You go back to Adam and Eve and their first two children. Who were they? Cain and Abel. And we are familiar with that story. Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer. I like the ESV, how it words this. It says, Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. That's a pretty cool way of wording that. Each version kind of had its own little different play on that. Abel offered to God the firstborn of his flock as the as the farm or as the keeper of the sheep. But Cain simply brought an offering from his produce. We're told that God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but not so with Cain's offering. Cain's pride caused him to be angry over this, and God uses this as a teaching moment. God offers up two bits of wisdom and instruction connected to Cain's response. God tells Cain, he's like, hey, if you would have done the right thing in the first place, would we not have a problem here? Wouldn't everything be okay if you just did the right thing in the first place? If Cain would have set aside the first fruits of his labor as an offering, then things would have been totally different. God would have looked on both of the offerings with favor. But he made a choice to just give some, not the first of his harvest. And the second bit of instruction goes towards his anger. God tells Cain that sin is crouching at his door, but you must rule over it. Cain's pride had caused him to turn a deaf ear to God, and he was influenced by sin's desire. So that's fine. We'll keep it there. I was going to say we go back up to the verse. We can walk through this verse, but you guys probably have this verse pretty much in your head anyway with all those different body parts. And you think of those five different body parts that the Proverbs writer writes about. Well, Cain's pride is why he was angry. Well, God liked Abel's better than mine. That was pride. His heart devised a wicked plan. His feet rushed into evil, and that resulted in hands that shed innocent blood, the innocent blood of his brother Abel, who did nothing but the right thing and got killed for it, murdered. And then when God confronted him, hey, where's your brother Abel? I don't know. Well, that's a lie, isn't it? All five, right there, the very beginning of history. Six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to God. And of those five body parts that the Proverbs lists in this very powerful passage in Proverbs chapter 6, we see those right there in Cain. The picture of what a whole body made up of these evil parts is capable of. These instruments of wickedness, when they come together as a whole body. And it goes directly against what Jesus said was the second greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love God. And the second greatest is to love your neighbor. And when you look at this whole body, and these two things specifically, and we look at Cain, and we look at anybody that when you see the combination of evil parts coming together, it goes directly against loving your neighbor. And does it go any more against loving your neighbor than killing your innocent brother? And that's murdering. Sorry, I'll use the correct word. In the Hebrew, there's two different words, killing and murder. So we won't go into a discussion on that. But it's totally the opposite of what Jesus says. This is the second best thing that you can do as a human being. And when we let these evil parts coordinate and collaborate, we are capable and often find ourselves doing things that are the exact opposite of what Jesus said we should be doing. And this happens in a couple of different ways. When we choose to either feed and fuel or ignore and deny your evil parts, then you will have a full person with at least a good number of evil parts within you. When you feed and fuel these abominable parts, then the end result is that you purposefully hurt people. People will always be the end result of that. They will get hurt. People will get hurt when you feed and fuel these evil body parts. Or when you choose to deny and ignore, it goes that way also. When we're not aware, or we forget about, or purposely forget about to deny, then the result is that you negligently hurt people because there's still evil body parts that are allowed to run wild and do whatever they want. And the result is going to be hurt people. Sin hurts people. I was about this tempted. I didn't know if I'd get a deduction on my paycheck or not, but I was just about this tempted to just give you this one note and then sit down. Because it's the one note. It's super simple. It is stop doing bad things. That's it. It's that simple. You can go to a number of different sermons, and really, that's going to be the core of a number of them. And there's going to be a number of them. Sermons are about do good things, which is the opposite of stop doing bad things. Stop doing bad things. They are rebellious against God, and other people get hurt. Let's write that down. Stop doing bad things. It's rebellious against God, and other people get hurt. Love God, love your neighbor. It goes against both. But you know I can't just leave it at one little note. Stop it. It's not good. It's bad. Last time I checked, bad is the opposite of good. It's not what God wants. Church, it's not you at your best. We all know it, that when we let those evil parts have any kind of influence on our life, then we become the worst version of ourselves. So maybe you need to hear on a Sunday morning, so simple, just stop it. Stop it. The wisdom of studying passages like Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, or Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, is that you can break it down into parts. It makes it very simple, very manageable to focus on individual parts, to reel them in, as Paul writes to the Romans, to offer every part of ourself as an instrument of righteousness, and to not offer any part of ourself as an instrument of wickedness. If we do that, then we can keep the whole body in check. And when we do that, church, we are capable of great good. Humans are capable of amazingly good things. But if we don't keep the parts in check, then we have a whole person that's not in check. And whereas humans are capable of just amazingly great things, we are also capable of amazingly awful things. Let's write this down. My whole person is capable of great good and also of great evil, depending on how I handle my individual parts. The Proverbs writer writes, and he illustrates two very destructive outlets for an evil person, a whole person of evil parts. When this whole body goes unchecked, the first is a willful perversion of the truth, or telling only part of the truth to purposefully incriminate another. That is a false witness who breathes out lies. And then the second he mentions is a person who stirs up discord. That's someone who incites division or factions among people. These two are extremely harmful and destructive behaviors. So once again, let me reiterate, stop doing bad things. It's rebellious against God, and other people get hurt. Back in 2017, I preached a series on the Ten Commandments. The Big Ten, I think, is what it might have been called. And I told myself after I preached it, I couldn't believe it. It took me till 2017 to preach through the Ten Commandments. And I preached through them, and I was like, these things are amazing. And I'd read them, I'd study in them myself, but something happens different when you prepare to teach and you put together a series and whatnot. And at that point, I vowed to myself, I said, I'm going to preach the Ten Commandments every 10 years. I want to go back through the Ten Commandments and recover them. So come on, you know, if you're counting down the time, we got 4 more years to where we can get back to the Ten Commandments in 2027. They are so applicable. When I was going through the Ten Commandments, I was like, these things, they were written thousands of years ago on tablets of stone. That's how old they were. It was like Flintstones chiseled in stone. Well, actually, the second one, the first set that was written by God's own hand, which is pretty cool. What did his handwriting look like? I mean, you know, but the second set, you know, stone tablets. And yet, to this day, every one of them speak right into our life. No matter how different our culture or society is, those Ten Commandments speak directly into our life. Because these Ten Commandments, they reflect the lawgiver's heart, the heart of the lawgiver. And we look at the law and we say, well, we're free from the law now. No, we're free from the eternal consequences of the law because of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that the law all of a sudden doesn't represent God's holy nature and his desire for mankind and for humans to interact with each other. The law still stands. There were certain parts of the law that were cultural. You know, the boys were out of town, so my wife and I spent a lot of time together this week. And one of the nights we found out that there was endless shrimp going on at Red Lobster. Every once in a while they have that, you know. And, you know, if I believed that all of the Old Testament, then I wouldn't have been able to participate in endless shrimp. But I'll tell you what, I did some endless shrimp, okay? I repented later. Was it that night that I walked away? No, it was a different night. We ate a lot. So we enjoyed our time, just the two of us this past week. It was nice. But certain laws like eating shrimp, wearing the clothes I'm wearing is a mixed fabric. That was a no-no. Some of those laws were cultural, but those were just a few. All of the rest of the law represents the heart of the lawgiver for all of mankind, for all of time, for all of history, no matter what culture or society you live in. And you look back at the Ten Commandments, it's really simple. It goes back to my main note today. Stop doing it. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't worship idols. Don't even make an idol. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't murder. Don't sleep with someone other than your spouse. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. There are only two do's. It's do remember the Sabbath and do honor your father and mother. But the other eight are don't. And it's still the law. It's still holy. None of us would look at the Ten Commandments and say those are out of date. They're not. See, sin, even forgiven sin, has earthly consequences that affect numerous people. The ripples out from that one stone dropping in the water go out much further than you would ever imagine. Some of the issues that you have that you deal with as an adult, they're ripples from your great-great-grandpa and the way that he treated your great-grandpa and the way that he treated your... And it just goes down through the generations. And you realize, you know, if you come to realize where it's come from, you're like, you know, I got to break this chain. I got to be a little bit different in hopes that my kids will have something a little better and a little different in the way that they've responded to certain things that's been brought down through the generations. Our sin affects other people. Yes, it affects our relationship with God. But one of God's desires is for his people to be harmonious, to be one, is what Jesus prayed. I want the people, all of God's children, to be one. And our sin keeps that from happening. Our sin is an obstacle to that. Our sin deters that tremendously. Stop doing bad things. It's rebellious against God, and people get hurt. The two things that we're focused on today in Proverbs chapter 6 are stop stirring up discord and stop bearing false witness. God had a rule in place in the Old Testament that stated that if you brought a false accusation against someone and it was proven to be a false accusation, then you would face the punishment of what the accused person would have been punished with. Does that make sense? Okay. So if you go and you accuse someone of their ox getting out of control and just being, you know, destructive in nature and all that. And then, you know, you say, well, he killed this guy. He killed my neighbor down the street at the end of the court, you know, just trampled him to death because he's a crazy ox. He needs to be put to death because that's what the law says. When you got a crazy ox that kills someone, you have to kill the ox. And so, as he's bringing this, in walks the neighbor, and he's like, well, actually, I'm just fine. that ox is very kind. I've never felt threatened by the ox at all. And then this guy's like, uh-oh. Because now what does he have to do? He has to go and stone one of his oxes, one of his oxen. There we go, plural. Because that would have been the penalty. They would have had to stone the ox that went crazy. But because it was a false accusation, he had to bear the punishment of that. And it got even worse than that. Like if you had an accusation against someone from having sex with, I brought this up a few weeks ago, that there's a bunch of different things in the Old Testament, things that I told you I'd never preach on or bring up here, and I still won't because they are gross and nasty and graphic in the Old Testament. But the result of each of those, if you inlay was the word that I had researched that day. If you lay with this, if you lay with that, if you lay with her, if you lay with him, if you lay with all these different things, a lot of the results of those, the punishment is death. And so if you'd bring an accusation against someone for one of these perverted, sexual sins, and it was false, then the person bringing the accusation would be put to death because that was the rule. And that rule was in place to keep this false accusation in check because it was a big deal. God understood the effects of what a false accusation can do, and therefore God hates a false witness who breathes out lies because that person is capable of great destruction, irreversible harm. Falsely accusing someone is an awful thing to do. A false accusation, even if it's fully proven false, will ruin a person. Because once that person is proven innocent, other people still won't be able to disconnect from the thought of that person acting out that way. It's very damaging. You can prove them innocent, but that image will remain in everyone's heads and everyone's thoughts. For instance, I'll try to be safe here. I don't want to ruin your worship experiences from here on forward, but if I told you that I went to a rodeo this weekend and I saw Ryan riding 8 seconds on this bright purple horse, how many of you immediately got a picture of Ryan on a bright purple horse? Yeah? Holding one hand, the other hand waving in the air. It's inevitable. It's impossible. And none of us, like, if I would have started out about Mike, I saw Mike in a rodeo, we'd have been, yeah, that's believable. But, I mean, no offense, Ryan, but I don't know. Do you ride horses? Okay, so we would have a hard time even getting to the rodeo. But then when I had the purple horse, you're like, there's no way. You still thought it, though. To get to, there's no way this happened, you still had to go through the process of thinking it and processing it. And even if you didn't picture it, you had to contemplate the concept of Ryan in a rodeo on a bright purple horse. And you got to the end, you're like, there's no way that happened. That's totally false. There are no bright purple horses. But in order to get there, you had to think it, didn't you? And when that happens with serious subjects, unlike Ryan on a purple horse, if someone's accused of some perverted sexual act, then even if you know that person well and you think, there's no way there's no truth at all in this accusation, you still have to get through thinking about them doing it before you get to the thought of there's no way they could have done this. And that is so damaging. That's what a false accusation does. Yeah, we'll move there. So a lot of us would think, well, I'm not throwing out false accusations like that. So-and-so, molested a 10-year-old kid. I'm not doing that. I'm not throwing out false accusations. So-and-so was stealing or so-and-so murdered someone else. I'm not doing those things. So-and-so's oxen trampled the neighbor down the road. I'm not presenting those kind of false accusations, but I wonder how many of us do, both internal and external, throw out false accusations that we don't think are as harmful. And I think they happen daily, even weekly. Zed, we don't have anybody named Zed in here, do we? Okay, I'm safe. I'm not gonna connect any people to this story here. Okay, so Zed, you know, you're at work and you say to one of your coworkers, like, Zed always takes that same parking space. He thinks he's above everyone else. He thinks he's better than everybody else. What? Do you know that for sure? Do you know that that's his motivation for taking that parking space? Or did you just do one of the things that's listed as something that God hates? That's a false accusation. And you might not think it's very damaging, but as soon as you put that thought in someone else's head, and they might know Zed well, and they might say, well, Zed's not like that. He's got to be the most humble person I know. He wouldn't think that way. But you still had to go through it. And then if Zed does something else that could possibly be taken as arrogant, then that comes back in your head. And you think, well, wait a minute. That kind of looks, maybe he does take the parking space because he thinks he's above other people. Because this other thing, and none of that would have ever existed without that false accusation. Even though you might have gotten through that false accusation and said, there's no way Zed thinks like that. It still plants seeds of destruction, and people get hurt. It hurts harmonious relationships with people. It does damage. Maybe Zed just parks in that parking spot because he's the first guy to work every day. That's the power of a false accusation. Even the small ones, they matter. And God hates them because it removes value from people. It brings obstacles in human-to-human relationships and our ability to work as a team, our ability to trust each other and believe in the best in each other and all the good things that God expects of his people. And those little false accusations, they throw obstacles, they throw little spike strips in the way of that progress of human-to-human relationships. Another full-body thing that God hates that's brought up in Proverbs 6, this very last one, one who stirs up discord. In the New Testament, we have a common appearance of vice and virtue lists. In the New Testament, one of the styles that Paul wrote in, I believe it was adopted by a few of the other guys, you'll see a list of vices, and a list of virtues, a list of things. Don't do these things. These things aren't good for you. Instead, do these things. These things are very good for you. They're very holy. These are unholy. And so one of the most famous ones you'll see is the vice virtue list that ends in the virtue list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, though, before we get to the fruit of the Spirit, which is very popular, we have the vice list. It comes right before it. And that vice list says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. We all agree those are all bad, every one of them. And then listen as he gets into this next group works of the flesh: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. All of those are person to person. All of those are relationship obstacles. All of those are works of the flesh, parts of our sinful nature, things that destroy our ability to have good human-to-human relationships. And then he closes out with a couple other strong ones: drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know what I want to say? stop doing bad things. They're rebellious against God, and people get hurt. That middle of the list, they're all connected with a person who stirs up discord, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. All of that is connected with this one thing that the Proverbs writer writes, one who stirs up discord. And it is the opposite of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit who lives inside of you as Christians. It damages human-to-human relationships. That's why Paul tells Titus, he says, as for a person who stirs up division, very specific into who Paul is talking about, or the type of person he's talking about, after warning him once, then twice, three strikes and you're out. Well, actually, just two strikes and you're out. After warning him once, twice, have nothing to do with him. Why? Because they're dangerous. Because they're harmful. Because they're destructive. Have nothing more to do with him. Knowing such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Have nothing to do with them. Warn them once, warn them twice. But if it's a divisive person, someone who stirs up discord, someone who brings up factions, have nothing to do with them. Well, that's great wisdom for every one of us in our work environment and our friends. And, you know, the teens just got back from CIY. That's great advice for teenagers. Big time. You got a friend or someone in your people group, they stir up divisions, warn them once, warn them twice, have nothing to do with them after that. Adults, it's great at work. And you have to work with them, do certain things, but it doesn't mean you have to go out and have lunch with them. Doesn't mean you have to sit at the water cooler and talk to them or anything. You do what you need to do business-wise, and you have nothing to do with them. In the church, same thing. Church tolerates divisions and factions and all these evil things they have for years, all churches all around, because we think we need to be loving and connected. You know, these are harmful. They're not good. Paul says, warn them once, warn them twice, then have nothing to do with them because it's so destructive. You know, somewhere along the way, someone coined the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. How many of you guys heard that? Yeah, okay. More people than that pictured riding on a purple horse. I think some people were embarrassed to raise their hand on that one. But love the sinner, hate the sin. And I've supported the idea of that statement, and I believe it promotes something very good, that we should love people regardless, because we're all sinners, we're all flawed, no doubt. But as I read and I study, the more I see in the Bible doesn't really teach this as much, and feel free, have some conversations with me, because I'm always learning, you guys know that. And I hope to always be learning. Otherwise, I'm gonna cease to be a good teacher when I cease to stop learning. So things I preach 10 years from now, I look back and I'm like, that could have been a little better, but I preached on what I had at the time, and I'm always growing and always learning. And so as I study and I'm growing and learning, someone brought something up a few weeks ago, and I told him that's always something in the back of my head. I don't remember who it was or what it was about. Anyway, it was a really good question. And I text back to him, and I was like, man, this is one that's always in the back of my head when I'm studying. So I'm always looking for evidence one way or the other on it. And of those subjects, I've got a bunch of them that are back there simmering. I've got a lot of back burners with scriptural things. One of them is this love the sinner, hate the sin type thing, because, and this what we've been studying and reading is a great example of one of the places where God doesn't say he hates the sin. It's connected to the person. Let's go back. This is our last time then. Proverbs chapter 6. I'm going to do it without the little guy this time. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Pride. Right? You're shaking yes, but it's no. Haughty eyes. The eyes. He hates haughty eyes. If it were hate the sin, God hates pride. God hates lying. But it's attached to the person. God hates haughty eyes. Lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Not just murder. the hands. It's connected to the person. It's personal. Innocent, or hands that shed in his blood, continue on to the heart. Heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run into evil, all connected to the parts. And then he gets to the whole person. It's not that God hates false accusations. What is it that God hates? A false witness. A witness. A false witness who breathes out lies. It's not just that God hates discord. He hates the one who does it. The one who sows discord among his brothers. I'm still growing and learning on this one, but when I'm looking in the scripture, yes, we're all sinners. Yes, we're forgiven as Christians. But sin is still a very personal thing. Sin is absolutely attached to the person in very intimate ways and in very close roles. You can't separate and compartmentalize that. And that's what I'm afraid that the love the sinner, hate the sin, whereas I agree with the concept of we need to love people and love everyone no matter where they are. Totally, that is a Jesus thing. That is totally, absolutely, 100% correct. And any of you guys who know me know that I love no matter where someone comes from, no matter what background they are, and that's how I operate. But this love the sinner, hate the sin, I think one of the byproducts of that, that wasn't the intention, was that we compartmentalize our sin away from us. And our sin is very personal. And we need to own it. When a wicked action is allowed to repeat itself again and again and again, then it absolutely affects our person. You can't compartmentalize that. So don't just avoid making false accusations. Avoid being the person who makes false accusations. You see, it seems slight, but it's a really big deal. Instead of just avoiding false accusations, making false accusations, avoid being the person who bears false witness. I'm going to avoid being that person altogether. And that's something you see throughout the teachings of the New Testament. Bridges in the Old Testament too. We see a lot more in the New Testament because there's a lot of responsibility on people. And we are asked to be. We are asked to be God's children. We are asked to be Christians, be who we are. And that state of being then results in what we do. What we do results from what we are, rather. So instead of being that person, let's do a positive twist on that. Let's be the person who builds others up with truth. Let's take the opposite approach. Not just to build others up in truth, but to be the person, to take that personally, to attach that personally. To be the person who builds others up with truth. Be that guy who always says true things about other people and uses those true things to build them up. Zed is always here before everyone else. Well, if that's true, that's not a bad thing, is it? Don't say it in a way that puts Zeke down, though. We don't have Zeke's here, right? Zed's here before everyone else, unlike Zeke. Don't build one up while trashing another one. That doesn't work. That's opposite of what you want to do if you want to be this person. Zed is always here before everyone else. And he's consistent. And I can depend on Zed because he's that way. The same goes with the last one in Proverbs 6, one who stirs up discord among his brothers. Don't just avoid factions. Don't be the person who causes discord. Take it personally. Let's write this down. Instead, be the person who brings harmony and cohesion. Be that person. Be that person. When Zed is always here before everyone else, and Zeke, he stays on a job until it's done. Find the positive things in people. Lift those things up. Don't make things up. There's plenty of true things in people that are positive things. Look for them. Find them. And this will affect your psychology. It'll affect how you see other people because you'll choose to see the good things in them. And then as you speak it, you'll help other people to see good things in them. And that brings harmony and cohesion among people. Look at how Zed does his part. We don't miss a phone call because he's always here. Look at what Zeke does. Man, we have good, high-quality work that comes out of our company because of people like Zeke. And because of these two working together, we have a lot of success in the things that we do as a company. Focus your attention on bringing people together. David read this passage a few weeks ago. And I didn't tell him, I was kind of saving it for the last message. This is okay. And it's at Romans 6 passage. Don't let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obedient, to make you obey its passions. Sorry, I'm switching translations, so I'm still going back to the old version. To make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I said this every week. We don't have to spend any time on it. Let's just write this down. Let's take this home. I should offer every part of myself as instruments of righteousness. Not sure if my grammar is right. I was trying to follow the Romans 6. Way he phrases that. So I should offer every part of myself as instruments of righteousness instead of offering any part of me as an instrument of wickedness. Instead of offering any part of me as an instrument of wickedness. You take this Romans 6 advice and the whole body's going to be good. The whole body's going to be good. If I want the whole to be good, I must focus on the parts. Let's write that down. If I want the whole to be good, then I must focus on the parts. There's a lot of wisdom right there, church. Please take that. Please take that with you. And I want to go to God's advice to close. And we're just going to write this down because this is a scripture verse. When God confronts Cain, let's write these things down right here from Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do the good things, if you do the right things, if you do the honorable things, if you do the noble things, if you do the holy things, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Please get this mental picture that God gave to Cain at the very beginning of history. Sin is crouching at your door. Think of any kind of animal that you've ever seen. If it's National Geographic or your nature channels, or even if it's just your house cat pouncing on a toy. That picture you get, those milliseconds before they pounce, that's the idea that God is painting this picture for Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. It's ready to pounce. It's ready. It's waiting for you. Be aware of that, church. Know that that is the presence of sin in our lives, and it's all over. It is overwhelming. It's stressful, but that's the great part of breaking it down into parts. I can handle the parts, then you can get the whole person in check. But we need to understand the seriousness of this. The sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. See, even right there, God's like, I believe in you, Cain. You're different than this. You're not made for sin. Church, your identity is in the image of God that you were made in. Your identity is in the image of Christ that you are being created into. When you died to yourself and you rose again in the waters of baptism, that's your identity. That's who you are. That's who you be. So as you be that person, let the actions that you have be a reflection of that. Sin is crouching at your door, but that's not who you are. That's not who you are. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You must rule over it. Church, let me, you know, we sung the battle hymn of the Republic, and that's often considered kind of a patriotic because we did it 4th of July, but it's a battle hymn for God's soldiers to move forward. Let me encourage you, soldier up in your battle against sin, in your battle against doing bad things. Just stop doing them. Stop. It can't be that simple. It is that simple. Just stop. Stop doing them. Stop doing bad things. It's rebellious against God, and other people get hurt. Do good things. Be the person that you are in Christ. Be the person that you are being made in the image of God. And know that the sin, that's contrary to who you are. That is counter to who you are. Even if you're not a Christian, sin is counter to a human. It's not what humans were made for. We were made in God's image to be holy because he is holy. That's pre-Christian. Then you throw on top of that, those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, you're made in God's image and you're God's child. That's who you are. Sin is contrary to the person you are. View it that way. And fight, 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 Christians, to do the things God wants you to do. Pray with me. Father, thank you so very much for being so clear in Scripture on so many different things. I pray that as we all struggle through different sins that we have that are very personal, some are very open, some seem minor, some we know are not so minor. Father, I just pray that as we fight to be the people that you have made us to be, as you aid us with your Holy Spirit living inside of us, as you aid us with your Scripture and the power of Scripture, the exact way that Jesus fought against Satan in the desert, to quote Scripture. Father, I pray that you would encourage us on days like today where we reflect on this subject, that we would be encouraged to be better for you, better for your kingdom, that we'd be encouraged to treat other people better. Give us strength, Father, to be the person that you have made us to be. Give us awareness. Help us to not be ignorant of the sin in our lives, but help us to be aware of that. Let your light shine into the corners of our life. Not so that we would be only ashamed, but that shame would lead to repentance, and that repentance would lead to a whole person, a righteous person, a holy person. Father, I pray this for all my brothers and sisters this morning as they seek you, as they lay down their hearts, as they surrender their will, as we do this in this next song. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.